Genesis 23, and we come down to our last message in this series, the Marriage Covenant, such an important series that we have dealt with, such a wonderful series. We have dealt with covenant, what a covenant God is, about this relationship between Christ and the church being revealed in marriage, of God revealing his covenant in a natural human marriage. We've looked at what a husband is to be, a wife is to be, a father is to be, what a mother is to be, what a wife is to be, what children ought to be. And we have looked at these enemies that attack marriage and also this issue of divorce. We have covered an awful lot of ground. Saints, hold the word of God precious. But here tonight, I want to finish our series with Genesis chapter 23. And my message is finishing well. Finishing well. Many can start well, but not finish well. Others don't start very well, but they sure do finish well. So be encouraged tonight as we close out this series. And I want to simply look at the end of the married condition, or finishing your married life well. How to run this race and finish it well. Saints, it's not enough just to hear what's been taught on these Wednesday nights. It's finishing and entering into your reward in a good way. Genesis 23 verse 1. And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of a sepulchre bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you, Lord God, for these teachings, these messages, Lord God, this vision, this faith that you put in our hearts to, Lord God, raise up godly marriages. My God, to see this covenant displayed and manifest in this church, Lord God, that you will raise up for yourself a testimony in the midst of this darkness. My God, where there's apathy, oh God, all around, we want to burn as a holy fire. My God, where there's no joy and despondency and discouragement, we want the joy of the Lord. My God, where there's confusion and discontent, we want to enjoy the peace of God. My Father, I do pray tonight, we want to finish well as a church. We want to finish well as husbands, as wives. We want to finish well. We want to run this race. We want to do the will of God. We want to enter into our inheritance. And Lord God, to gaze on the face of our Lord in Christ, even Jesus. We love you tonight, and we ask your blessing on this message, and that your name would be glorified in each one of our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 2 here, we have a remarkable statement. And Sarah died. The wife of Abraham. The mother of Isaac. No more than this. Sarah, the mother of all those who believe. The greatest woman of God who ever walked the face of the earth. The most noted lady in world religion. The most noted lady in the Bible. The most remarkable lady of faith. One of the most astounding women who ever walked on two legs. And yet here we have in verse 2, and Sarah died. My message tonight is finishing well. After having lived the marriage life, served as a wife, and served as a mother, after having worked out all of these teachings that we have dealt with from the Bible on these Wednesday nights, it says in verse 2, and Sarah died. A mother died. A wife died. A woman of God died. A believer in God died. Someone with a real faith in God died. Someone who obeyed the scriptures about obedience died. Someone who actually embodied what it was to be a woman of God. She actually died. And this is her death in verse 2. And Sarah died. She is the only woman in the entire Bible whose death and whose age is recorded in the scripture. As far as I know, unless you can correct me, she is the only lady in the entire scripture who her age is recorded in the Bible. She is the only one that's noted here, and I believe it's got a reason for it, why her place of death and her age of death and her age when she died is actually recorded for us. The actual age of Eve isn't recorded. The age of Rebecca or Rachel or Deborah or Ruth or Bathsheba or Mary or Martha or Lydia. None of these ladies have such detail of their death and their burial recorded like Sarah. None of their ages are recorded, but yet the scripture stops here in Genesis 23 and it says, and Sarah died, and it's going to take good note of her death. I'm talking about finishing well as a wife and finishing well as a mother. No more than that. I'm speaking here tonight about finishing well as a husband and finishing well as a father. All of this is included. No, I go further. Finishing well as a Christian, whether you're a single man or a single woman. Since I am exhorting you and this church here gathered, we as a church, are we going to finish well? All the teaching we've had, everything we've read in the Bible, all that we've heard, all the testimonies, all our prayers, are you and I gonna finish well like Sarah? Sarah reached the end of her journey and she's a woman who walked by faith. Here tonight, let me finish this and embody some truths about coming to the end of your marriage state or the end of your parentage where you have fulfilled your responsibility as a parent, as a wife, as a husband, as a father, as a mother, and then you step into your eternal reward. I want to give you 8 points here tonight, very quickly if I can, in this message, finishing well in the marriage covenant. First of all, point one, there is a time to die. It says this in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a purpose and a timing for everything. There's a time to be born and there is a time to die. In all of world history, 6,000 years of history, in all of Bible history, there are only 2 men who didn't die. Every other woman died. Every other man died. Some young and some very old. But all have died. Every single one. Even God's only begotten son, Jesus, he died. He didn't escape death. At the age of 33, he died. He was crucified on the cross. But thank God he was rose on the third day again. Notice this first point. There is a time to die. Verse 1 here. And it says, and Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. In other words, she was 127 years old when she died. These were the years of the life of Sarah. You see, there is an hour, there's a time, there's a day when you die. There is a time when life comes to an end. It has for everybody else. There will be a generation, there will be a remnant who that will not happen for. But most, almost all, actually die. There's a time when your life will come to an end. There's going to be a time when there's a final full stop on your marriage. Marriage will be no more. It doesn't go into heaven. It doesn't go into eternity. It doesn't go into the millennium. There's a time when anything you're going to do in your marriage, you better have done it this side of eternity. Your office of being a mother or being a father, a husband and wife, it's going to come to an end. And then your life is going to be written. It's going to come to a standstill. The actual clock of time stops. never to start again as we enter into eternity, unaffected by time ever again. Look at this lady called Sarah. She actually lived 127 years. And then the Bible says she died. She breathed her last breath and she died. Abraham, her husband, was 10 years older. He was 137. And standing at that graveside was one child, one son born from Abraham and Sarah, and his name was Isaac, and he was 37 years old. She'd given birth to him in her 90th year. Can you imagine that old lady giving birth here at this solitary funeral, this solitary graveside, at this finish of her journey? Since Sarah finished well, are you going to finish well? I know there's trials, I know there's troubles, but since there's an end to the journey, there's a time when all the tests, all the trials, all the troubles, all of those things come to an end. Your flesh life will be no more. Now is the time to actually finish well. There is a time to die, and Sarah died at 127 years old. She actually died. And we're told in the Bible that Abraham was going to live a further 38 years until he was 175. He was going to be left alone. He lost his wife, but he's got one son. And here he is standing at her death with another 38 years. Saints, I wish in marriages we could both go together. I have prayed for 13 years from the beginning of our marriage that God will take Candace and me together. If it happens, do not cry a tear. It was ordained of God. But I don't know if God will allow that. I don't know. You see, I know she cannot manage without me. She thinks that I cannot manage without her when I know I can manage. So the only remedy to this is the Lord to take us together. But that usually does not happen. You see, there's a time to die when God, it's God who does it, separates a husband from a wife from a husband, a parent from a child. God actually has a set time when it all comes to an end. You've lived your life, you've done your duty, and it all comes to an end. Saints, let's finish well. It's only a short run. It's only a short distance. I tell you, pace yourself and let's run well. This last race, this race of faith. You see, faith does not prevent death. I don't care how much faith you have. Faith in itself can raise the dead. Faith can do miracles. Faith can heal the sick. But faith does not prevent death. It never has. It never will. Only God ordaining that you're going to get caught up in the clouds will prevent you. Not your faith. Because even if you didn't have faith, if you're born again, you will get changed when Jesus comes. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show unto you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." When he talks about sleeping, he's talking about dying. He actually says here in 1 Corinthians 15, "We shall not all sleep." I said everybody has died apart from two men so far, and that's Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else has died. And yet Paul is teaching here. He says, we shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. Not all of us. Every generation is not going to go the way of death. There is going to be a generation that gets changed. So while every generation has died, and you, if you say differently, the odds are against you, I want to assure you. But there is going to be a generation that the Bible says they're not going to sleep, they're not going to die, they're going to be changed. Can you imagine that as a married couple, actually standing, talking, fellowshipping, loving each other, praying together, and suddenly you're changed in the twinkling of an eye into the very image of Christ. I'd look at Candace and say, I've never seen you looking so well. She would look at me and say, I've never seen you looking so well. I would look at her and say, I've never seen you so Christ-like. She'll look at me and say, I've never seen you so full of love. Why is it? And we have been changed. We won't all sleep. But there is a generation who's going to be changed. And it says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, there is specifically given a time when this is going to happen. It wasn't for the previous generations, but it's for a generation, either ours or another that's yet to come. In the twinkling of an eye, in a split second, the last trump is going to be blown. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Or in 1 Thessalonians 4 it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Christ is coming. When is this great change going to happen? Where a generation is not going to die. It's going to happen when the Lord himself, in person, literally, physically, visibly, he descends from heaven with an actual shout. And it says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Notice here that there's going to be a grand meeting of that generation. All those who die get changed and raised up to meet the Lord. The Lord is going to come with all of those who previously died in every generation, including Sarah, including Abraham. And it says any of us who are actually alive at that time, we're going to get caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice here, we're not gathering each other. We're not meeting together. Neither is the Lord just coming spiritually to the church or in the church. The Bible doesn't say that. It actually says when he comes, he catches us up together to be with him in the clouds, in the air. Notice it doesn't say on the earth. This does not happen in the earth. It happens in the clouds, in the air, where we actually meet him. Saints, what a gathering that's going to be. All those who have experienced death and all those who know the Lord, who are still alive, are going to be caught up to meet him. What's my first point? There is a time to die. Let that come with great power to you, because the Bible teaches much on this. It says, teach me to number my days. In other words, we ought to contemplate death. We ought to realize there's going to be a number, an actual last year to our life. And the Bible shows us there is a time to die. This was Sarah's appointed time to die. And Sarah died. Secondly, there is a place to die. Verse 2, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. Now notice this word for a second, Kirjath Arba. An actual word means the city of Arba. Now listen closely to this. This is the place where she died. It's also called Hebron, so it has two names here. But this first name means the city of Arba. Who was Arba? In the book of Joshua chapter 14, this is what it says. The name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. Arba was a great man among the Anakims. Who were the Anakims? The Anakims were the giants. And Anak was the father of the Anakims. This was an entire people, and Anak was the father of this people. Arba was a great man amongst the giants. This is talking about giants here. An entire people in Canaan, in the land of promise, and they are giants. This name also means the city of the four giants. Now notice here, when this city is actually under the power of the enemy, it's given this name, the city of the four giants. When God takes over the city, it becomes the name Hebron. So let's look at this city. Why was it called Kirjath Arba? Why was it given that name? Because of its four giants. This was the city of the four giants. And we read that Orba founded the city or created the city, and his people, the giants, inhabited the city. We're told later in the book of Joshua that Caleb asked for Hebron. He actually, after 45 years wandering in the wilderness, he says, give me this city, give me this mountain called Hebron. I'm asking for that. And it said in those days, there were three sons, the children of Anak, Aaman, Shishai, and Talmai. These three brothers, these three sons, were three giants. They were the Anakims, and they lived in this city. Whenever Caleb said, give me this mountain, give me this city, you know what? I will defeat these three brothers. I will fight these giants. I will conquer this mountain. I'm asking. He asked Joshua for it. He says, give me this mountain and I'll defeat every giant. And you know what? I'll make this a city that's going to follow God. I'll make this one of God's great cities. I'll make this mountain a mountain of God's presence. You may ask, well, who are these four giants? What do they represent? I believe these three brothers represent these three things. They're already defeated in a Christian's life. The fear of death is one of those giants. When you become born again, the fear of death has been defeated, like Caleb defeated the fear of death. You see, there is a fear of death, and many people are ruled by it. I'm scared of dying. I'm scared of breathing my last breath. Can I tell you, as a Christian, I am not scared of death. I am not scared of death. And I know a real Christian can be. But second of all, there's another giant. Separation from loved ones. That can be an enormous giant. I don't want to leave my loved ones. I don't want to be separated from those who have been a part of my life. I don't want to be separated from my husband or my wife. And I do not want to leave them behind if I face death. Do you realize in the Lord, you can overcome this giant? And the third giant is the loss of all of your possessions. You live a lifetime. You have done much. You have worked. You bought a house. Or you've served many years in ministry. But I want to show you that church is going to be left behind. That ministry is going to be left behind. Everything that you've done, that workplace, that house, that riches. How do we feed this giant of possessions? Do you know what we do? This side of eternity, we send all our treasures heavenward. That's what we do. We store all our real riches up in heaven. That way I go, I'm not losing anything, but I actually have stored up in heaven already. I believe these are three giants that we must overcome. But there is a fourth giant that we must defeat at Hebron. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, Anak, we don't read of him dying. We don't read of him being killed. We don't read of him being defeated. His children, or those birthed from him, are actually defeated and killed and destroyed and conquered. But as yet, Anak has not been defeated. What is the last enemy for you and I as a Christian? It is death. You see, death is an enemy. It's not a friend. Right. Although I'm a Christian and I have no fear of death, death is not a friend. It's not a blessing. It's not a good thing. It actually comes as an enemy. That's why we don't laugh about death or treat it lightly. It is an enemy. It's a part of the fall. It was caused by sin. It actually has a power over us. But as a Christian, Paul writes, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now notice with me, Kirjath Arba. That's what it was outside of Christ. Giants ruling it. The fear of death. Death itself. But look at the name. It's actually renamed Hebron. What does Hebron mean? It means a place of association, or fellowship, or companionship. Do you realize Hebron, this city, this place, is actually the place of covenant making. It's where brothers meet together in covenant together. It's where you bind yourself together, where you're bound by a common bond, or you dwell together in covenant. Or let me put this differently. Hebron is the place where a Christian husband and wife dwell together in covenant. In other words, Hebron is the place of victory over all these giants. Where a husband and wife say, we are going to finish the race well. You may not be my wife in eternity, but you're the sweetest thing I've had this side of eternity. And you'll always be my bestest friend, I can assure you. You see, Hebron is the place where we live, where we dwell. This is the dream and the vision of a married couple, to finish their days in Hebron, in covenant together, bound together, joined together in a common covenant, not separated in mind or heart or spirit, though one day we can be separated in body. That's what Hebron is, but you've got to overcome these other enemies. And the last enemy is death. Since we are going to overcome this last enemy, faith does not prevent mourning. Look at the second half of verse 2. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He actually was not with her. Abraham came. He may have been at Beersheba, or he may have been traveling. He may have been working. Maybe Sarah said, you know, Abraham, I don't have the energy I used to have. I don't have the legs. I don't have the ability to travel. You go travel. I will stay at Hebron. What a wonderful place to finish your journey. I'm going to finish my journey in Hebron, the place of covenant, the place that God has promised us. And it says that when Abraham heard that Sarah had died, he came immediately to Hebron to see his wife. And it says immediately there that he came to mourn for Sarah. Faith does not prevent someone mourning. You may believe in the resurrection. You believe in eternal life. You believe in God. You believe in miracles. But when somebody dies and finishes their journey, look at Abraham, the man of faith, coming to see the dead body of Sarah, this woman of faith. And it says that he came to mourn. The word mourn there means to tear the hair and to beat the breasts. And we see this in the Middle East in funerals. They literally wail. They tear their hair. They begin to beat their breasts. This is what Abraham was doing. You say he wasn't a man of faith. Yes, he was a man of faith. He was a great man of faith. But his wife has just died, and he comes, and as soon as he sees her, he has beaten his breast. It also says that he wept for her. Do you think he's worried about her condition? No. Do you think he's worried about the afterlife? No, he is not. He is weeping for her. Why is he weeping for a lady who he knows has gone straight into the presence of God? It was the wife of his heart, of his youth. It was the woman who's walked with him and who walked with true faith and with true holiness. Why would he weep like this? It's because he's going to miss her. You see, those with real faith do mourn over those who die. They've been separated from them. They're going to miss the enjoyment of fellowship, of communion, of laughing together, of walking together, of speaking together. When somebody dies, you lose the prayer life. You lose the fellowship. You lose the enjoyment and the encouragement of that person. You see, you lose that and the benefit from it. They're not in heaven praying for you, I want to assure you. When they pray for you on earth, they don't pray for you in heaven. That is impossible to happen. He did not weep when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't weep when he left his family in his homeland. He didn't weep when his father died. But notice here, with his wife, he wept over her. It says in John chapter 11, 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Look at this. When Jesus saw others weeping over their loved one, he didn't say, cheer up. He didn't say have faith with God. He groaned in spirit and he was troubled. If you should lose a loved one, do you want to know what Christ feels? He groans in spirit. He doesn't say you need faith. He actually groans in spirit and he is troubled. That's what it says here. Then listen to what he said. And Jesus said, where have you laid him? Where have you put him? Notice he didn't say the body. He said, where have you laid him? Yeah. He still respected the body of a dead man. He didn't say, that's just an empty shell, don't worry about it. He didn't say that. He says, where, and this is Jesus speaking, he says, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. This was Jesus' friend. He sat many times in his house eating with them. Now he had died. Jesus actually knew he's going to raise him from the dead. A miracle is about to happen. He is going to talk again. He's going to walk with us. And yet look at Christ. He's got real feelings, real emotions. Faith does not do away with natural feelings. It doesn't. There's something unnatural with you. If you say, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't feel like that. When you're a Christian, you have more real feelings. You'll see me weep over men who have died. You'll see me hurt. You'll see me feel love and passion and anger. I'm a real man, but I'm a Christian man, and all my feelings are normal. I feel more than the sinner on the streets, I want to assure you. I feel for those who die. Jesus did as well. It says in Acts 8 verse 2, concerning Stephen who was stoned to death. And devout men, that means holy men or godly men, carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Look at this martyr, the first martyr of the church, Stephen. This great godly man, this preacher of the truth of God, this eloquent preacher of the scriptures, he is martyred. What do godly Christians do? As they carry him to his burial, they make great lamentation. They're crying. They're pulling their hair. They're beating their breasts. Saints, this is a Christian funeral that I'm talking about. It doesn't have to be all joy. There can be sadness, and yet we're still rejoicing in our hearts. We can weep over a friend, and yet we're still in victory. We know the sting of death has been taken away. Or what about in Acts chapter 20? You remember when Paul met with the elders from Ephesus for the very last time, and he says, you're not going to see my face anymore. This is the last time you'll ever see me. Do you know what those elders did? These are the most mature Christians in that church. These are the preachers. It says that they began to weep and they hugged him, threw their arms around him, and they began to kiss him. But they're weeping because they'll not see his face again this side of eternity. You see, the real Christians, mature Christians, they do feel compassion. They do feel lost. They do miss someone. I miss Brother Clendenin tonight. I miss those phone calls. I miss his smile. I miss his encouragement. I miss his rebukes. I miss his preaching. You know, I'll never forget going to his funeral and flying in there. And I walked down the front, walking past that body. Do you know he's the worst looking dead person I ever seen in my entire life? Afterwards, Sister Clendenin explained why. She said, do you know what? Brother Clendenin didn't like hypocrisy or anything false. So I told the guys down there in the morgue, don't you put that makeup on him. Just let him be the way he is. Don't make him look false. Well, he looked terrible. Look for, and you know, usually when you see a dead person, you go, man, they look better than ever seen. Don't they look well? I've been at a lot of funerals and they say, doesn't Jimmy look well? Or doesn't Lizzie look well? And you're all there agreeing, saying, yeah, they look very well, because they do. You see, an artist has painted them up. Brother Clendenin, I come down there and I put my hand on him and I said, farewell, General. Man, have you left me with one mess of a war situation with this school of Christ? And I said, farewell, General. You've gone to your reward. You've left me behind. Thanks a bunch. You've left me here to fight all these enemies. You see, when someone we love dies, we have the memories of good times. We miss them now, but we are comforted in knowing we're going to see them again in the resurrection. Isn't it wonderful? There is a time to die. There's a place to die. And don't think that having faith means you don't mourn, because you will mourn. Fourthly, death reminds us of eternity. You see, I believe that death is used by God because it makes us realize this isn't what it's all about. There's something more. There's something greater. Look at verse 4. Abraham actually says to those in around him, the unsaved, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. What a powerful statement he says. His wife has just died. He's talking to sinners and the friends around him. And one of the first statements he says after the death of his beloved Sarah is, I am a stranger and I am a sojourner with you. Do you realize he'd been in Canaan for over 60 years living with Sarah? Do you realize he'd been in the land, walking, traveling, camping, eating, doing business, gaining friends? He'd been doing all of this for over 60 years. And yet he says, see in this land, see amongst the people who are here, I am a stranger. You know what that means? A guest. I'm a foreigner. I'm not at home here. Here he is, his wife has just died. And he says, you know what? I am a stranger. I've lived in your world for 60 years. I've lived in your city for 60 years. I've lived in knowing you for 60 years. But you know, really, I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I am not what you are. I'm not at home here. I was never settled here. I'm a sojourner, which means I'm just passing through. I've got rights. This is a legal term. It means you've got rights. You don't have citizenship. You don't have citizenship here. You've only got rights to stay here, to live here, to pass through, to use the wells that you find. But you've got no rights of a citizen. In other words, you're not here as a citizen of this world. You're actually a citizen of another world. And that's what Abraham was saying. Here, at the death of his wife, he says, you know what? Our entire life together, we were strangers. As he looked back, he said, we moved. We never settled down in a house. We always lived in a tent. We always made sure that altar was close by us. You see, at this point, the death of his wife, his real thoughts come out. His real feelings come out. His deepest hidden thoughts come out. What is it? I am a stranger and a sojourner. I'm not here. I'm not at home here. This is not my world. This is not my life. This was never what it was all about. Talking about his past, his present, and his future. He says, I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner in a strange land. In Hebrews 11 it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Do you realize Abraham and Sarah were looking for a city? They were looking for a heavenly country, a better country than the one they were living in. Although they were in Canaan, although God blessed them and used them, they said, we are not home yet. We're looking for another land, a better land, a heavenly land. We're looking for another land than this. It's not the soil. It's not a field. It's not a house. It's not a street. It's not a city. We are looking for a city prepared by God that's going to come down out of heaven. What about you here tonight? Are you living like a citizen of this world? Are you living in your marriage like this is your home? Or are you raising children as if life is only about now? Or are you actually living your marriage and raising children like you're a stranger here? This is not your world. Don't allow your home to conform to this world. There there is a city we're going to be a citizen of. It's the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. It's a city of gold, a city of righteousness, a city of perfection, a city where God is the light therein. Fifthly, a dead body is still precious. Let me say that again. A dead body is still precious. In Deuteronomy 34 verse 6, we actually read that Moses went up onto the mountain by himself. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. All the people kept moving. He went up on the mount by himself with the Lord. And it says there on the mount with the Lord, he died and God buried him. Who buried him? God buried Moses. You see, that shows me that God didn't just leave it lying in the desert or on a mountain. The Lord was there. And this is the only time we read of this where God himself took responsibility for burying the body of a man. It's the only time it's ever happened. Or listen to what it says in Jude chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, Michael the archangel contended with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses. In other words, God sent the archangel Michael to bury the physical body of Moses. Where was Moses? In paradise. But his body is there. And yet God sends his archangel Michael to actually take the body and bury it. But do you know who was there when he arrived? The devil was there, Lucifer, that fallen angel. You know what he says? Moses, you got away. Moses, I couldn't get you. Moses, I tried to do everything to stop you. Man, I hated you. You were my arch enemy on the earth amongst humanity. You're a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man of meekness, a man who led God's people. I was against you, but I couldn't touch you. I was restricted. But here in his death, as his body lay there in the open air, the devil comes to take his body like a spoiled child having a last go. You see, the devil cared about the body. He says, you're in paradise now, but man, I'm gonna do something with your body. That's not gonna touch Moses. But the Lord sent his angel to contend against the devil and to bury that body. What's this point? A dead body is still precious in God's eyes. Don't just treat it like, well, that's nothing. Or we don't show respect when someone dies. That's not true. I know they've either gone to heaven or to hell. Into paradise, the presence of God, or they are lost. I know that. Those I have known in my family, I've watched my granny and granddad, I watch my own father be laid in a grave. There is utmost respect for that body because it is what God gave and it is going to be changed in the resurrection. We don't just say, it doesn't matter how you get buried. It doesn't matter if you sit in some tray on our shelf as a bit of ash. I believe put in some sort of vessel and left on a shelf is disrespectful. I absolutely believe that. You see, I believe the Bible teaches what we ought to do with the dead. Here in these next verses, we read about Abraham taking great care over the burial and the choice of a place, a sepulchre, a burial place for his beloved Sarah. She is not there. She's gone into the presence of the Lord. She's gone into Abraham's bosom before Abraham reached there. All the righteous from Adam and Abel all the way through were waiting there for Sarah when she arrived. But look at Abraham. In the midst of this death, he is making provision for her physical body. And we read the story here in Genesis chapter 23. Do you realize it only talks about her death in one verse? Then there's 18 verses on her burial. In one verse, it says she died. Then for the next 18 verses, he's actually trying to buy a place. He is trying to bargain. He is trying to organize. He's trying to make a place of provision to put her physical body. In verse 3 and verse 7, it says he stood up. Here's a man who's loved, who's lost the love of his life. Sarah has died, but he stands up. Don't let your life fall apart when somebody dies. I don't care who it is. Stand up. Do what you have to do. Play the man or play the woman. Do the will of God. Saints, the body, we do show respect to the person and giving them a proper burial. I don't believe in cremation. It's not a Christian thing. It's not a Jewish thing. You look for a burial place to put the body. You look for a tomb. It won't harm you spiritually. It won't affect your eternal destiny. It won't. I understand people think about price. They think about the inconvenience. They say, I can't afford it. But I want to show you, here in this, we see a wonderful lesson. A man has lost his wife, and he wants to give her a good burial. We actually read that the sons of Heth, or the Hittites, he begins to say to them, I want a place to bury my wife. And they said, look, choose anywhere. We'll give it to you. You don't need to pay anything. We'll give it to you. He says, no, I'm going to pay. Then he chooses a spot. How did he choose this spot? He actually chose a spot. He didn't say anywhere's fine. Or, I don't care. I don't care where it is. He actually chose a place to bury his wife. And he chose the bit of ground. He said, Ephron the son of Zohar, it's his bit of ground. His tomb, I want to buy his cave. And the cave is called the cave of Machpelah, which means a double cave. And the Bible tells us that he paid 400 shekels of silver for the cave, for the field it was in, and for the trees that went round the border of the field. Do you hear what I'm saying? I want you to put yourself in Abram. He's lost his wife, and he says, make sure those trees are in that field. I want to buy it. And here's Ephron says, I don't want money. I'm giving it to you. We respect you. He says, no, I'm going to pay. In fact, let's weigh out the shekels. This is 2,000 years before Christ. 4,000 years ago. People say, oh, it was only a few hundred years before Christ that they used currency and money and silver and gold. No, this is 4,000 years ago. And he is measuring out 400 shekels of silver. And he's being very precise. That's a big price to pay. 400 shekels for this burial space. You can say that's a waste of money. Abraham didn't think so. And God didn't think so. And the Bible doesn't think so. We read as well about Joseph, how he was sold for 20 bits of silver. We read in Jeremiah, how Jeremiah bought a field for 17 bits of silver. And in Genesis 33, Jacob bought a plot of land for 100 pieces of silver. And yet here's Abraham buying a place to bury his wife for 400. And he says, make sure it's a double cave. In other words, he wanted a big cave. He's thinking of himself as well. He's thinking of his family. So here he is at the death of his wife. He's thinking about death. But a dead body is still precious. We pay money to bury someone. I wish it wasn't that way. I know financially it can be a problem. But since we ought to give a person a proper burial, sixth of all, leaving a good testimony when you die. It says in Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Or Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Do you realize the day of my death is going to be greater than the day of my birth? I know the day of my birth brought great joy. I think my death may bring joy to certain people in this world, but I'd hope there's a few, there may be a sorrow, there may be a thoughtfulness of eternity. You see, leaving a good testimony when you die, it's greater than having great riches or a precious ointment. To actually come to your last day on earth and to leave a good testimony where people, those who are righteous, can say, he was a good man. She was a good woman. If I have to bury you, Can I ask you, what am I going to say over your grave? What am I going to speak over your coffin and your dead body? Because I'm an honest man, what am I going to say about you? What sort of story, what sort of person am I going to say you were concerning the house of God, concerning the body of Christ, concerning the things of God, or in your marriage, or in raising your children? What am I going to say about you? Or what are you going to say about me if my death should come first? Look what it says in verse 6 here. It says, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. Here's Abraham, his wife has died. And the unsaved people around him are actually speaking about Abraham's testimony. My Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. They speak to him respectfully. You know, this 60 odd years in the land, he'd earned their respect. He won the respect of those around them. They watched him. They looked at his faith. They couldn't call him a hypocrite. He wasn't a hypocrite. They couldn't say, oh, he tries to make money out of us. Because he didn't. He said, I won't take a shoelace from anyone. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work with my hands. I'm a businessman. I'm not going to take even a grave or a burial spot. They said, you're a mighty prince among us. What's your testimony going to be? When you come to the end of your journey, are you going to finish well? Have you run well? Are you going to finish well? Where at your graveside, people will speak about you. What about Sarah? Do you remember who Sarah was? Remember Lot's wife? Lot's wife and Sarah used to be companions. They used to pray together, worship together, live next door to each other. They traveled together. They talked together. They testified together. But remember Lot's wife, she made a decision. I am so tired of this old stinking tent. I am tired of living in a tent. I'm tired of all this moving. Why can't we move closer to Sodom? Not into Sodom, just closer, a halfway house. Next thing, they moved into Sodom, and we know their entire family was destroyed. But Sarah wasn't like that. Do you remember when God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees? Sarah came with him. Can you imagine that? God speaks to him and says, I'm going to show you a land. She walks faithfully and says, I do believe he's hearing from God. I'm going to have faith. I'm going to have confidence. Do you realize Sarah never lived in a house? She always lived in a moving tent. Always. She never was in a fixed position. She had to rely on the altar of prayer. And she only had one child to show for all of these years. It says in Hebrews 11 verse 11, through faith. This is the testimony that she left behind. What sort of lady was she? She was a lady who failed along the way. She was a lady with many hard trials. She went for years without having a child. She had the provoking of Hagar against her. At times her heart was broken. She cried tears. She had to endure through. But listen to the testimony. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength, dunamis, to conceive the seed. Do you realize it was by faith? She couldn't have become impregnated. She couldn't have conceived Isaac. It took faith from her, or the miracle would never happen. God didn't just do it. This woman, Sarah, had to believe God. She had such a faith in God that through her faith, she received strength. And she conceived a child in her womb. Then she delivered that child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. God promised her. It wasn't blind faith saying, I'm going to believe for this. God had promised her. Remember that? God had spoken and said, Sarah, you're going to have a child. She laughed at God. And then the Lord said, you laughed. No, I didn't laugh. Yes, you laughed. You thought it was ridiculous that I'm going to bring forth a child out of you. Saints, leaving a good testimony when you die, when you reach the end of your journey, Are you going to leave a good testimony like Sarah and like Abraham? When Sarah died, she had not received much of this world's goods. She still lived in a tent. Much of what God promised her, she couldn't see with her eye. God had spoken about making her seed, her child, her children more numerous than the stars in the heaven and the sand in the seashore. But when she died, she had one boy, 37 years old, and she hadn't even managed to marry him off yet. She hadn't been to her son's wedding. She didn't see her grandchildren. She didn't have much to show for these years. She wasn't even sure in her mind whether Lot's wife had done better than her. I'm telling you the reality, what men and women go through. And yet she was a woman of faith who stayed in her tent, stayed by the altar of prayer, and stayed by a man of faith. Seventh of all, life goes on. Life goes on. In chapter 23, Abraham buries Sarah. He buries her. He gives her a good burial. He pays for the lot. But when we come to chapter 24, we see a whole new chapter of life. Do you know, my grandfather died less than a year after my granny. I think it was 9 months. His heart was broken. He couldn't accept it. They were so close, so in love. He couldn't imagine life without her. They say an eagle only mates with one other partner. An eagle won't take a second partner. And it dies of grief of a broken heart. You see, the eagle loves its life's partner, is faithful with its life's partner, and it can actually physically break its heart and kill it when the other partner dies. I believe that's what it was like with my grandfather. When my granny died, he lost the will to live and says, I want to go home. It's the journey's end. But I want to tell you, for most, life goes on. As soon as Abraham buried his wife, in the next chapter, he then sets about finding a wife for Isaac. He speaks to his servant Eliezer, and he says, Eliezer, listen closely to me, and I'm going to get you to make a covenant with me, and I want you to put your hand under my thigh and to swear. And I'm sending you out to a distant land, and I want you to look for a certain type of lady for my son. Look at him beginning to plan. Since there's nothing better in grief than to begin to plan for the future. A new generation to keep the work of God going on. You see, he was 137 when she died. 137. He's going to live to 175. Life is not over. There was a new chapter of life yet to be lived. He was actually 160 at the birth of his grandsons Jacob and Esau. He was there to see his grandchildren, to speak to them, and to see them reach the age of 15 years old. Can you imagine the responsibility, not only seeing your son married, but then seeing your grandchildren come to 15 years old and you're telling them about the things of God. You're telling them about the miracles of God. You're sharing with them the reality. But there was something else happened in chapter 25. In chapter 24, verse 1, it says, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Then in chapter 25 and verse 1, then again Abraham took a wife. Her name was Keturah. And what the Bible says here is that she had six sons. This is Abraham's second wife. They have six sons. Then they have seven grandchildren. Most people don't even realize that Abraham went on into another marriage before his death. He took another woman, but she could never replace Sarah. Neither could any of her children replace Isaac. It's a unique chapter in his life. Sarah was his life's partner. And thank God for the second wife who came in to look after him in his latter days and who gave him another six children. But since there's unique chapters in life, you better make sure that you run well and that you leave a good testimony. Because it's all over then. Let me bring you to this last point. A family burial plot. A family burial plot. Abraham stood at Hebron, at a graveside, burying Sarah. Then when Abraham reached 175, the Bible says he also died. And he was buried by his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, who did not love each other. In fact, they hated each other. Have you ever had those problems in your family? Standing at a graveside. Here we are grieving over our lost father. But you've got Isaac, born of the spirit, Ishmael, born of the flesh, and they hate one another. Isaac is after what is spiritual. Ishmael has two pagan wives, and they're going in two different directions. But they're standing at the graveside, united in death, standing shoulder to shoulder. It says, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years, 175. Then Abraham gave up the ghost, and he died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Can you imagine? He's going to see Sarah. He's going to see those that walk before him. He would see Adam and Eve. He would see Abel. He would see all the saints of the ages. He's going to see them. But at this graveside, they bury Abraham. Listen, who else was buried here? Isaac buried his wife, Rebekah. Then Isaac was buried as his two sons, Esau and Jacob, stood there. Again, two twins, two brothers, standing, burying Isaac. And Esau hated Jacob, and Jacob was against Esau. There was, again, a fight in the household. Then Jacob buried Leah, his wife. And finally, last of all, Joseph buried his father. It was a family burial plot. Just 3 years ago, I visited the Malcolmson burial plot for the first time in my entire life. That's where all my father's family was buried. My auntie, who was married to his own brother, died. And I went to that graveyard. And as I looked around there, she is being buried. I look up. There's my dad's name. William James Malcolmson. I look over at another stone. William James Malcolmson. I look over here. William James Malcolmson. I've never been there before. You see, the oldest son was always called William James Malcolmson. And it was handed down. And my father was called William James Malcolmson. It was strange to stand in the midst of that graveyard, realizing every single person has lived their life. Either they lived for God or they lived for the devil. Either they lived after the flesh or they lived after the spirit. Either they're in heaven or they're in hell. Saints, it's all over for them. It's all over, but it's not over for you in this room. Maybe you haven't run well in your marriage or in your single life or in raising a child. Maybe you've run very good, then be careful. Maybe you've failed along the way. You can finish well. We can all finish well, saints of God. Let me exhort you as we finish this series on the marriage covenant. There's a day when I'm going to get separated from Candace. Either by the coming of the Lord, then we'll be together forever. Or by death on a grave. I don't know which it'll be. I don't know God's will. But I'm ready. And I do know there's going to be a victory at Hebron. I will overcome death. I'll fight the devil in this life. Then when faced with death, me and Candace together, we'll overcome. Either she'll lay me in a grave or I'll lay her in a grave. One or the other. Or else all of you as a church are going to bury both of us. And you're going to shout and say, they always said it. We didn't believe them. They always said they're going to do this. They always said they're going to leave us together. Well, I hope it's that way. And you'll stand at our graveside saying, they went to meet the Lord together. What an entrance when we breathe our last and enter in. Saints, all I've taught you, all I've preached, both in this series and in every series, run well. Whatever you're going to do, do it now. Put things right. Get up. Get washed in the blood. If you fail, get up again. A righteous man falleth 7 times, but he gets right back up again and enters the race and runs with all his strength and with all his energy. Let's stand.